The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, go ahead and turn over to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read a short section, and we're going to call this the glimmer of hope. So if you were totally bummed out last week, there's a glimmer of hope in this text. So Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'Ami,' that is my people, and to your sisters, 'Ruhama,' which is compassion." All right. Now, just keep your finger there and turn back over to 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we actually have one of the most comprehensive summary statements of what happens to the northern kingdom, which of course is where Hosea is prophesying. So in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel," talking about the captivity, "because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Now notice this. "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and to every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him." Now that is, in a sense, not just a summary statement of the northern kingdom before they go into captivity, but it gives us, in a sense, that background that Hosea is prophesying against. So last week, we saw in chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, sort of really very sobering, foreboding picture. It was dark. It was filled with a sense of God's rejection of his people and judgment on his people. And that's where the passage ended, with this weighty sense of God's rejection of his people. Now, thankfully, the prophet Hosea doesn't do to his initial original audience what I did to you last week. We ended there and just let that weightiness, that heaviness just sit. But really, when you look at Hosea, before those words of judgment, in a sense, even have time to sort of ferment in the minds of the Israelites, what ends up happening is God immediately, through the prophet, gives this glimmer of hope. And what's significant about it is that he gives it so quickly. Right? So I don't know about you, but when I used to spank my kids, I would do something before I ever spanked them. I'd send them to their room and let them think about it, right? Now, one of those three that I won't mention would frequently try to put on as many pair of underwear as he possibly could, making the most of his opportunity. But the whole idea was, go into your room, you're going to get a discipline, and you need to think about it, right? Well, here, it's just a reflection of God's kindness to us. He goes from this foreboding picture of judgment and rejection and then moves to a message that actually gives us this glimmer of hope. Now, the book's not going to end there. In fact, Hosea is going to, in a sense, go back to the message of judgment in chapter 2. But this initial glimmer of hope actually leaves open the door of salvation, the salvation of a gracious God. Okay. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why doesn't he just get all the bad stuff out of the way and then just camp on the good stuff? Well, the fact is that the prophets oftentimes alternate between oracles of judgment and then oracles of salvation. And you only have to read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the 12 to find this pattern of actually alternating back and forth between judgment and salvation. But really what is happening here is, after these stern and weighty words, in a sense, it's our gracious God reminding us that it's the word of judgment that's not the last word. It's actually a word of grace and restoration and blessing that is his last word. So in this short passage, notice you end up having verse 10. So this is right. So you remember last week, they named these three kids just awful names, right? And so you end up having one named Jezreel, which of course has this terrible background of bloodshed and massacre and judgment. And then you have Lo Ruhamah, and that is no compassion, no mercy. And then Lo Ami, which is not my people. And it is right after that, God says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And so where does that language come from? The sand of the sea. It's innumerable. It's immeasurable. Well, it goes right back to the promises made to the patriarchs. And so here's this beautiful imagery. So here's a people that have just been said, there's going to be judgment and massacre. There's going to be no mercy, and you're not my people. And then God turns around, and it's as if he says, the way that this works is, I have not forgotten the promises I made to the fathers. By the way, we had that very same thing in Romans chapter 11. Right? And so for the sake of the gospel, they're your enemies. But for the sake of the fathers, they're beloved. Right? And so God has his commitment to his covenant promises. And of course, this promise is made to Abraham explicitly in Genesis 22. It's made to Jacob explicitly in Genesis 32. And I think that it's safe to say that that promise is not just for the Israelites or for the Jewish nation, but it ends up being inclusive of Gentiles as well. And so here's this picture of this vast people right after this word of judgment. Now here's an interesting thing. This is from 1 Kings 4. So this is under Solomon. Listen to these words. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. This is during Solomon's time. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so I think that the picture kind of goes like this. God has made this covenant promise of having a seed that is as numerable as the sand on the seashore. And then under the reign of Solomon, so in Israel's history, Solomon kind of represents sort of the golden age of Israel, right? The kingdom is still united under Solomon, and there is a wealth and a prosperity and an abundance in Israel under Solomon's reign. And so there's a sense in which to some degree, that promise made to the patriarchs is fulfilled under Solomon, but we obviously cannot... We cannot think that that exhausted the promise, right? Because if it did, then the promise wouldn't be reiterated again here, right? But we are long past Solomon by about 250 years at this point. And so, in a sense, I think that the promise is, not only am I going to keep my promise to the patriarchs by having your descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, but also I'm going to restore that golden age of Solomon, but better, right? That's always the thing to remember. Don't forget the but better part, all right? And so here is this wonderful picture. God makes this promise in verse 10. The second part of the promise goes like this. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And so now you go from the patriarchal promise now to this statement, and it says, and in the place where it is said to them. Now, what does that mean? And in the place where it is said to them. Some commentators, I don't know about translations, but and in the place that they take that to mean sort of like so in the stead where it is, or in the place that is like the location, not geographical, but where it is said to them. I think that the idea is where it is said to them in the place. The place is Assyria. The place is the place of exile. Right? So in other words, they're going to be hearing this word. What is it that leads them into exile? Well, lo ami, not my people. They're going to be kicked out of the land. And then in that place, what are they going to hear? Well, they're going to hear, you are my people. Right? And so again, the graciousness and the love of God to say that to his people in that place, right? So is Assyria going to be a dark place of captivity? And the answer is, of course it is. They're going to be removed from their land. All of that, which we read in 2 Kings 17, is going to bring the judgment of God on the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is going to be exiled, and they are going to be prisoners of war in Assyria. And would you conclude then, here we are, now exiles in a foreign land under a hostile power, we very clearly are no longer the people of God. Right? But it's in that very context that God then speaks to them and tells them, you are my people. You know, sometimes that's exactly what we need when we are in the far country, right? Sometimes we think that when that wayward one is in the far country, when they are in, as it were, in the land of captivity, that what they really need to hear is they need to hear the law's loud thunder. They need to hear words of further judgment. They need to hear words about, you deserve it, right? And God says to his people when they're in captivity, you're my people. By the way, that also is part of the covenant promise. Right? So the covenant promise can be boiled down to, I am your God, you are my people, and I'll dwell among you. And so here are these covenant breakers. That's why they're in exile. Covenant breakers. And what does God do? God reiterates the covenant to them. You're my people. Right? Absolutely beautiful. And then notice that the next thing that it says, this is kind of interesting because this is not exactly what we would expect. So where it was said to them, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that is the place of exile, it will be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. Right? Now, what's interesting about that is we would expect it to go something like this. So in the place where it is said, you're not my people, it will be said to them, you are my people. Right? But in a sense, the promise is even greater. Now, you are the sons of the living God. And it is that statement. So would it have been a great thing for it just to read in the place where it said, you're not my people, it will be said to them, you are my people, right? That would have been awesome. That would have been great. This is better. This is better. It will be said, sons of the living God. Now what's happening in verse 10 here is that you end up having sort of a corporate reversal of the judgment of 1:9. And so also notice it doesn't just say you're the sons of God. It says you're the sons of the living God. By the way, this isn't a very common way to express this truth. Most of the time, it's in terms of my people. Now it's sons. Oftentimes, it's just in terms of God, but now it's the living God. And you have to ask yourself, why? And so I think that what is going on here in this corporate reversal is that what's going to happen? So when they're in the land of captivity and it's been said to them, you're no longer God's people, what's going to happen is that the word of the Lord is going to come to them, and what they're going to hear is, we are sons of the living God. In other words, what is going to happen to them in their state of hopelessness, despair, exile, and captivity is that the power of the living God is actually going to intervene in their captivity in a way that He works a miracle of grace. Right? It is the living God, he's the true and living God. So here they were, and we'll see this more in a number of contexts. So what God are they worshiping, or what gods are they worshiping? They're worshiping give me a name. The Baals, right? Well, here's the interesting thing, is that the Baals were fertility gods. Okay? That's why, by the way, there were disgusting practices associated with worshiping the Baals. Okay? And so it's not just the idea that the living God, that is the true God who lives, has come to us in our captivity, and he's done a powerful miracle of grace. That is absolutely magnificent. But as opposed to the Baals, the true God is the living God, and it is actually his life-giving power that will accomplish this in the midst of their darkness and their captivity. You have to appreciate the fact that when God rescues us, right, he doesn't wait for us to start moving in the right direction. Right? It's not as if you're in captivity in Assyria and it's head southeast. Once you've made enough steps to show how serious you are, then maybe I'll come and do something for you. It's the living God who, with his life-giving power, intervenes graciously, freely to a people who don't deserve it, and he comes, and it's as if he says, okay, well, here you are, the low army, the not my people. Well, now you're going to be sons of the living God by my living power. Good news. Now we get to verse 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now we move to promises of reunification. Now, if Hosea is just roughly, so 35-year ministry, but just kind of saying roughly 755, then you have 200 years of a divided kingdom. Okay? That's a long time. Right? I mean, 200 years ago for us, where does that take us? Back around the time Vic was born, I guess, right? So 200, so this 1824, is that right? 200 years ago? All right. So who was president in 1824? I'll take your word for it, all right? Maybe, okay. But we don't know, right? I mean, like, it was a long time ago. So here you end up having 200 years of divided kingdom history. And God says, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the northern kingdom, I'm going to take Israel, and I'm going to take Judah, and I'm going to actually bring them, gather them back together. Okay? Now, Jeff asked me a really good question last week that we're going to talk about tonight, all right? And so here's the beautiful promise. I'm going to bring you back together. Now, is that an important thing for the covenant people of God? And the answer is, of course it was. Okay? In fact, what we're going to see a little later is that promise of reunification was one of the hopes and the promises that's being made through the prophets, that one of these days, this terrible division, I mean, let's face it, it was an absolutely terrible division. Civil war breaks out. And you end up having, with the exception of a few minor periods, you end up having incredible hostility and animosity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Right? And the northern kingdom is an absolute disaster spiritually. And so the idea of bringing God's people back together is this beautiful picture. And then it says, and they're going to appoint for themselves a leader. And so here's this picture of the people are going to come back together and they're going to have a leader. Well, of course, that leader, chapter 3, verse 5, is going to be David. Right? All right, some of you look confused. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, you do understand that the promise is that God's going to raise up a new David, a new Davidic king. Now, we're going to see this, you see it explicitly in so many places. Ezekiel 34 would be one, Jeremiah chapter 23. And so, is God talking about raising up David from the dead? No. David ends up being a type of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's reunification, and they're going to have this one leader who is going to rule over them. And then the next thing is, it says, and they will go up from the land. Now, that phrase actually is incredibly debated by commentators, because go up is typically language associated with what? What's that? Okay, so you do have in the book of Judges, who's going to go up? That is, who's going to go and enter into battle? So, possible. No. Go up. No. Typically, this language is used for the Exodus. Okay. Now, this language is also going to be used not just for the Exodus, but for the return from the exile. Cyrus is going to say to the Jews in captivity, go up, which is the command to return to the land. And Joseph actually tells, or Jacob tells his sons something very similar in the book of Genesis. So when you go up to the land, make sure you take my bones with you, all right? So they'll go up, but notice it's from the land. So the problem is that the land is never used in terms of foreign land. The land is always what? It's always Israel. And so there's some debate as to what's going on. I think, and I might be wrong about this, but I think the idea is they will go up from the land. Has the idea is that they will spring up from the land. They will actually flourish in the land. In fact, Doug Stewart suggests the idea of resurrection, okay? And so both return from exile and resurrection from death. And so is there any place in the Bible that actually might lead us to believe that go up from the land might be a picture of Israel not only coming out of exile, but also being resurrected in the land? Any other passage that might hint that that's what he's talking about here? Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. what ends up happening. God actually raised. So the exile is bigger than just, oh, we're going back home. It is pictured as a resurrection of the people of God from the dead. Okay. Now, we read, I can't believe that Daniel picked Psalm 20 or Isaiah 27. It may be they will go up from the land is something like this. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bloom and fill the whole earth with fruit. Okay? And so then the next statement is, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, what happened in Jezreel? Massacre. Okay? Jehu. Kill them all. Let God sort them out, right? And, so you happen to know Ahab. Okay, kill that guy, right? Oh, you're going to go visit family. Oh, Ahab's your family. Oh, third cousins removed. Kill all of them too, right? So Jezreel is the valley of massacre. It's the valley of judgment. It's the valley of bloodshed. But what does it actually mean? It means God sows or God has planted. So what happens, and you have to realize that when you read scripture, there's so often these plays on words, right? Plays on words you have to pay close attention to, or you completely miss it. And so what happens here? So are we reversing names? Right? We're reversing names. So Lo Ami is now Sons of the Living God. No Mercy is now Mercy, and Jezreel is now Jezreel. But it's a reversal, because the reversal simply goes back to the original meaning of the name, which is God sows. And so is where the name is used initially for judgment and bloodshed and massacre. Now it is, it's doing what? It goes back to the original meaning God sows. And so Andrew Dearman, he says, Israel shall come up flourishing from the land, for great will be the day of God's sowing. Again, Isaiah 27:6. This picture of Israel and Judah actually taking root and then actually flourishing throughout the whole earth. And so you have reunification, the appointment of one leader, going up from the land, exile, resurrection, and then great will be the day when God actually plants his people, as it were, right? Now, that's not where the section ends. The section ends in 2:1. Remember, your chapter divisions are artificial. 2:1 completes the section. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. So what's being said? My people, and I'll have compassion. Okay. This is a reversal by the grace of God. Right? A reversal by the grace of God. Now, what's interesting to me, and I didn't see it till late this afternoon, is that in 2:1, it says, say to your brothers. Who's he talking to? It's very possible that that Hosea, as God's mouthpiece, is actually exhorting other Israelites to turn around and declare to other Israelites, my people, and you have received compassion. In other words, what God is doing among the people, he now is setting his people to turn around and to declare those truths to each other. Okay? I remember when Betty Aitano was dying, I had gone and played golf that morning. Of course, she was only two doors away from us. And I went and I sat down by her bedside. I had this old, sweaty, nasty golf hat on. And Betty looked at me and she said, "I'm dying, aren't I?" Well, actually, she said, "I'm dying, ain't I?" And I said, "Yeah, Betty, you're dying." And then she says this, "How do I know my sins are forgiven?" And so what did I do? I rehearsed the gospel for her. And when I was done, I looked at her and I said, "But you know that, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, but I wanted somebody to tell me." Right? Right? Is that not true? Is that not true? Isn't it actually just good? Isn't it good like at the Lord's Supper to just hear, "Children of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you ever find yourself sitting there going, "I already know that," okay, you've got some problem, spiritually constipated or something, because what you should rejoice in is hearing it again and again and again. And so what is the role? Say to your brothers, you're God's people. Say to your brothers, you've received mercy. To actually have that word of affirmation from another brother or sister, affirming you're a child of God, God loves you, Christ shed his blood so that your sins would be forgiven, your Savior lives and he lives for you. Just what we need to hear, right? It's what we need to hear. And sometimes we need to hear it because it's almost as if it's too good to be true for us, right? So sometimes it's not like we just out and out disbelieve it, but sometimes we kind of doubt it. And what we need is for somebody else to say it to us. So if you were in captivity, and all of a sudden you hear, okay, now you're the people of God, you're the sons of the living God, and you're going to say, can you say that again? Right? Right? All right, what a beautiful picture. So these beautiful notes of love and encouragement. Now, to be sure, Hosea is not done prosecuting them, all right? And I'll try to move through some of those judgment passages a little quicker. I remember many, many years ago, a guy that used to be a pastor here was going to preach the book of Habakkuk. And there are these series of woe judgments, right? And it's woe, and then there's an oracle of judgment. And then woe, there's an oracle of judgment. And then woe, and woe, and woe. And so I told him, I said, "I think it would be best if you actually just took all of those in one sermon." Okay? I said, "Because if you don't, after 5 weeks of woe, the congregation is going to be saying, woe." And of course, he disregarded my counsel and just pounded the congregation for like a month straight. Whoa, whoa. Now we turn to the next oracle of doom. Okay. And so we're gonna try not to do that because some of it is pretty heavy and intense. But what I wanted to do to wrap this section up, which ends on a good note, is I wanted to talk about the way that this gets fulfilled. Because that ends up being a really good question. So you read these words, and how does this end up getting fulfilled? So I'm going to give you 10 points very quickly, all right? The first is this. The judgment that Hosea is talking about is the Assyrian invasions and the destruction of Samaria. Samaria is going to be the capital of the northern kingdom, all right? So as he's prophesying, that is... That's what's in immediate view. The Assyrian invasions that are going to happen actually over a period of about 10 years, and then finally the destruction of Samaria. Okay, but as he talks about judgment, is that the only judgment that he's ultimately talking about? The answer is no. That judgment, right, sets a trajectory for final judgment. All right? So in other words, the judgment itself is not simply Assyria. It's most immediately Assyria, but it points us to a farther judgment. Number two, there is an eschatology of hope after the judgment. Okay? So you have oracles of judgment, and those oracles of judgment are going to actually be historical for the people of God at that time. But even in those oracles of judgment, there is embedded, in a sense, an eschatology of hope. And the eschatology of hope is restoration. Okay? So if judgment is exile, okay, the hope is restoration. Okay? In other words, those that have gone out, the hope is they come back, all right? And so, and by the way, you have this throughout all of the prophets. And so then number three, the promises of restoration are fulfilled in stages, okay? So you've got the northern kingdom that gets dispersed. You get the southern kingdom. So a century and a half later, the Babylonians come in. By the way, three phases of the Babylonian invasion ultimately consummates with, in 586, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and then the only people that are left in Judah in the Babylonian invasion are the poorest of the poor. Everybody else is exiled, deported, all right? And so all of the promises of restoration are promises of returning from exile. Okay? Now, Cyrus ends up giving the the decree for them to be able to return, right? And so then the question is, as they start to return, there's two waves of returnees. Okay? Are they impressive returns? Not at all. You would think that if the Persian emperor, Cyrus, said, you can all come back home and we'll pay for it, that everybody would be rushing to come back home. And the fact is that the waves of returnees was relatively small. I mean, think about Ezra and Nehemiah. Think about, in fact, what ends up happening. They lay that foundation in the book of Ezra to the new temple, and there's a mixture of response, right? Those that remember the glory of Solomon's temple, what do? They weep. And those that had never seen Solomon's temple, they were born in captivity, they see the foundation laid, and they start to rejoice, right? And so the fulfillment of restoration is, well, let's just say it's peanuts compared to what you would expect, right? This is why Zechariah says in Zechariah 4:10, do not despise the days of what? small things. All of this looked like small things, right? But is God fulfilling his word by having them come back? And the answer is yes. And so the return, number five, the return is viewed as a reunion between Israel and Judah. You want to jot this down, Ezekiel 37, 16 to 19. Okay, Ezekiel 37, 16 to 19. And what God tells Ezekiel is, you take two sticks. On one of them you write Israel, the other one you write Judah, and we're going to put them together and make one stick again. Okay? In other words, the restoration is always seen in terms of reunification of the people. All right? So the return under Cyrus is not a complete fulfillment. And what about the Davidic ruler? Who's the Davidic ruler after the return? There is a Davidic ruler in the return. Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David. Is he a king? No, he's a governor who's under a greater authority, right? So understand this. All of these things that are fulfillments, these are initial stages which you have to say are relatively disappointing, right? Okay. You get where I'm going? Disappointing. Not nearly as big. In fact, Haggai is one of the prophets who prophesies during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Haggai actually does what? He actually has to exhort the people of God to get busy finishing the temple. But what does he prophesy? He actually prophesies of a greater temple with greater glory, right? So there's embedded disappointment. So, by the way, this is all important for Hosea. There's going to be fulfillment in stages. The early stages are disappointing because they're not grand. They're not glorious. They, in a sense, they don't live up to what was promised. They seem to be coming short. Okay, and so, one Old Testament guy says, indeed, the Old Testament closes by reaching beyond itself and longing for the day when the promises of righteousness, glory, and prosperity found almost among all the prophets will finally be fully realized, right? So in other words, the way that the Old Testament canon ends is it ends not on a note of, fulfillment, we've arrived. It ends on a note of, this is it. There's something better coming. There's something better coming. And so, what is that something better? Well, that something better is actually the coming of Jesus. Okay? That's the something better. And there's a ton of really cool stuff. So, you have genealogies in Genesis. You have a ton of genealogies in the last book of Hebrew Bible, in 2 Chronicles. And then how does Matthew start? With a genealogy. And so you have Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why son of Abraham? Why son of David? Because all of the promises made to the patriarch, starting with Abraham, and all of the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant are finally going to be fulfilled. And by the way, there's the theology in the genealogy of Matthew is amazing. You actually have a series of sevens. So you have one seven, you have a pair of sevens, a pair of sevens, and a pair of sevens, and that's where it ends. And so what ends up being the seventh seven? The birth of Jesus, fullness of time. And so you go, okay, so that's the second stage, right? So what do you have in the birth announcement? Luke chapter 1. Today in the city of, or Luke chapter 2, in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who's Christ the Lord, right? What's the angel's announcement to Mary? He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what we've been waiting for, right? Zerubbabel didn't cut it. I mean, let's face it, a guy named Zerubbabel could never cut it, okay? And so here's this wonderful sense of anticipation. And so what ends up happening is Jesus comes and you end up having all of the new stuff, new Israel, new Exodus, new David, new covenant, right? All of the new stuff that is what has been longed for. But I would argue also that restoration is being inaugurated, right? So restoration, was it fulfilled in stage one? Yeah, but it's kind of disappointing. Stage two, Jesus the Messiah comes. Restoration begins. How do you know? Well, just think about this. Jesus chooses how many apostles? 12. Is that because it was his lucky number? Corresponds to the 12 tribes. Is it an accident that the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Son of Abraham and the Son of David actually picks 12 apostles to lead the people of God? And the answer is, it is not an accident at all. But I want to just show you one more thing. We got to hurry. So Jesus actually says to James and John in Matthew chapter 4, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, the way that we sometimes read our Bibles is this, is you see, that is so cool, the way that Jesus was just sensitive to the employment of the disciples. And so he picked just this like really relevant image, right? I mean, if he'd have been here in, you know, Carson Valley, he'd have said, come follow me, I'll make you engineers of men, right? Well, it's not arbitrary. So listen to this promise. This is Jeremiah 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up, okay, remember, brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, where's that? Assyria, and from all the countries where he had banished them, so the diaspora, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord. And they will fish for them. And afterwards, so after I send the fishermen, afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rock. So fishermen, they're gathering in. Hunters are coming for judgment. Okay? So when Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, what he's doing is he's appealing to the very promises of restoration going back to Jeremiah chapter 16. So, 12 apostles, guess what? You're going to be fishers of men. What are you going to be doing? You're going to be gathering in the Israel of God. I think it's thrilling. So then, number 9, and I know you don't even know what number we're on, but this is number 9. Jesus inaugurates the already of his kingdom, and the Gentiles are being included into the Israel of God, which is why Hosea is used in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. It's applied to the Gentiles, not my people, now my people. And so, and by the way, who are the children of Abraham? Galatians 3:29, those who have the faith of Abraham, right? So the nations. So here's this picture that Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of all of that which seemed like such a disappointment. And as he fulfills it, he begins the restoration. By the way, what's going on in Acts chapter 2? You have Jews from all over the diaspora being brought right back into Jerusalem. And as it's, in a sense, Israel is being restored. Okay? Now, in that restoration, it's also including the nations because that's part of the Abrahamic promise. All right, so that's stage two. Stage three is this, the consummation or the not yet, which I would argue is the grafting of Israel back into the olive tree and then the return of Christ. In other words, stage two is fullness of the Gentiles. Stage three is the consummation where he, as we've been looking at in Romans 11, grafts those broken off branches back in. And what is their reconciliation? Nothing other than life from the dead. Okay. Is that exactly what Paul says? Life from the dead. I think ultimately this so you can see when we as we go through Hosea, you can see there's going to be these expanding lenses, right? So that first lens is going to be Assyria, right? I mean, you can't ignore that immediate historical, but that's not it. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally the consummation of all things. All right. So, pretty exciting. Next week will be a bummer, but we'll get through it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book that is a revelation of your wonderful plan. And we ask, Lord, that you would kindle our faith through this wonderful book about your unfailing love for your people. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise that, Lord, even in our darkness, even in our captivity, you are the living God who lovingly, wonderfully invades and rescues. We pray, Lord, that you would be doing that in our lives, our families, our friends. Lord, we so desperately need you to be the living God who gives life from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.